Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul is next. You know, it's easy for us in the 21st century to scoff at those early Jewish converts in the Galatian church. They were tempted to add to the gospel by continuing the practice of circumcision. We do well to reflect on ways we might add to the gospel by our so-called good works. Today, Dr. Sproul continues his sermon series in Galatians. We're in chapter 4, beginning in verse 8.
Paul begins this section giving us two distinct contrasts. The two contrasts are these: the contrast between freedom and bondage, and between knowing God and not knowing God. And beloved, the two are inseparably related. If you don't know God in a saving way, you are in bondage. You may think that you're free and enjoy vast liberties in your life, but in the final analysis, if you don't know God in a saving way, you are in chains and you suffer from severe bondage. That's why it was said, I believe, by Thoreau that most people live lives of quiet desperation. Without Christ is to be without hope. Now, the other contrast is this, that Paul says that you do not know God, or you did not know God, and instead you gave service and obeisance to those things which are not God, that is, to idols. You served and worshiped things that were made by your own hands, things that are creatures, and all the while you did not know God. Now that's sort of perplexing, because the Apostle Paul, the same apostle, when he wrote his letter to the Romans, begins his study of Romans and the unfolding of the gospel by saying in the first chapter that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men. And what was that combined unrighteousness and ungodliness? Paul goes on to explain, because God has revealed himself plainly and manifestly to every person in this world. And so through the things that are made, we know even his eternal power and deity. And Paul says, therefore they are without excuse. Now, what excuse do you assume people will want to use on the day of judgment when they stand before God, and every one of us will certainly be there on that day? And the excuse we're all planning to give, the one we carry in our back pocket as if it were written for us by our mothers, the excuse is this: oh, God, I was agnostic. I didn't know that you were there. If only I would have known that you existed. If only I would have known you reigned over heaven and earth. My life would have been different. I would have been your servant. I would have been obedient, etc., etc. Paul says, that excuse will be ruled out of order, because the last excuse anybody will ever be able to give is ignorance. Paul goes on to say, for knowing God, they did not worship him as God, neither were they grateful. But what happened? They exchanged, they traded, they swapped the glory of God for the creature, and served and worshiped the creature rather than the God and the Creator who is blessed forever. And they began to bow down to four-legged things and creeping things and all sorts of man-made idols. So Paul emphasizes in the first chapter of Romans, every single person knows God, and it is the basis of our judgment that we do know him. But Paul makes that abundantly clear, that no man has an excuse because everybody already knows that God exists. And yet here he is, he's saying, they don't know God. Now, does Paul contradict himself? No, not at all. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he said that by human wisdom you knew not God. Now, when he talks about the knowledge of God, he uses a word that's very important in the New Testament. It has the same nuances in the Old Testament. It's the word for knowledge. We get the word gnosis, diagnosis, prognosis. The word knowledge here is from the Greek word gnosis. The word agnosis, meaning without knowledge. And the Latin for that word is what, Vesta? Ignoramus. By the way, if you can't see me, we're celebrating our 57th anniversary pretty soon, in the next couple of weeks, and she thawed out the second tier of our wedding cake to wear on her head this morning. Happy anniversary, sweetheart. But anyway, this word knowledge has two different references. On the one hand, it refers to a cognitive awareness. And every creature in the universe has an intellectual or cognitive awareness of God. And yet at the same time, it has a much deeper meaning, where it talks about a meaning of knowing by way of personal intimacy. When the Bible says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived, we aren't to believe that the minute he was introduced to Eve, that he now had a cognitive awareness of her identity and therefore she got pregnant. No. Or Abraham knew his wife and she conceived. The word to know there is used for the deepest knowledge of intimacy. And that's the word that is used for us in the New Testament in terms of a saving knowledge of God. And so Paul says, you didn't know God in that sense. But now you know God. But then he corrects himself in midstream, not really a correction as if he made a mistake, but he wants to clarify what he was trying to say when he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. What's the difference? Isn't it the same thing to know God as it is to be known by God? Well, again, there's two different ways you can talk about being known by God. And some people think that from all eternity, the foreknowledge of God precedes his predestining of his saints to salvation, and that there's a special sense of foreknowledge that is there. But isn't it true that God knows everybody in the whole world before they're even born? He knows them cognitively, but he doesn't know them savingly. If he knew them savingly, then every creature would be saved. But it is a special, distinct blessedness to be known by God. Remember how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount, the severe warning that he gave at the end of that when he said, many will come on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And Jesus warns then that he will say to them, please leave. Go. Depart from me, for I never knew you. I never knew you. You who were workers of iniquity. You know, in the final analysis, it's not do you know Jesus, it's does Jesus know you? It's not do you know God, but does God know you? He knows all about you, obviously. But does he know you in a saving way, that from time eternity, he chose you in the Beloved and knew you in Christ? And so Paul's saying in the most powerful way, you know God. You heard the gospel. You embraced the gospel. You're known of God. How then could you turn away to the weak and beggarly things of this world? You want to be slaves to them once more? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. All that stuff is of great importance to you. Now, what's he referring here? He's not referring to the natural distinctions of days and weeks and years that are determined by the rotation of the planets and the sun and all of that. He's talking about days that have been set aside, months that have been set aside, seasons that have been set aside in redemptive history. The Jewish feasts, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Weeks, that sort of thing, the Year of Jubilee. He said, these were the elementary things. These were the things that God gave to his people to observe in the history past, that they were the shadows of things that were to come. Yes, it was obligatory for every Jew in the Old Testament to celebrate the Passover and to celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So that if you were a Jew in the Old Testament and you neglected to celebrate the Day of Atonement, you were disobedient to God and provoked his displeasure. And now Paul's saying, if you want to insist upon its celebration now, you've missed the whole gospel, the whole point of the Day of Atonement that was celebrated every year, century after century after century after century. It's pointed ahead to the ultimate sacrifice and the blood of the Messiah that would be offered once and for all, never again, to be repeated. And after that finished work of Jesus was accomplished, you want to go back to the shadows? You want to go back to those observations? You're not under that obligation now. Now, wait just a minute. Time out. When God establishes a law, doesn't it last forever? No, it doesn't. Here's where I have to make a little theological distinction. We distinguish in theology between God's natural law and God's purposive law. Now be careful that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because we have another way of speaking of natural law. We talk about the lex naturalis, the law of nature, that nature itself reveals the survival of the fittest, that sort of thing. Or the jus gentium, the law of the nations, where there's a universal agreement among all peoples that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Nature itself teaches us that. But when I'm talking now about the law of God's nature, I'm talking this way. Here we're saying, by the law of God's nature, that there are certain laws that God reveals and legislates based upon his own nature, his own character. And his nature and his character are immutable. They never change in the slightest. But then there's a second set of laws that God gives in history that we call the purposive laws of God, namely that God legislated particular items of legislation for a specific defined purpose, for historical purpose, that when that purpose was finished and fulfilled, then that law was abrogated. So you don't celebrate Yom Kippur anymore. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We don't celebrate the Passover or the Feast of Weeks or any of those things. But God doesn't change the prohibition against idolatry when he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, now that the new covenant has come in and the law, we're not under the bondage of the law, then it's okay to serve and worship idols? No. For God to okay idolatry would be for him to deny himself, to deny his very character and deny his very being. So God's natural law never changes. But here Paul is talking about the historical purposive laws of the Old Testament that governed the days and the times and the seasons. And he says, that's all gone. And he said, brothers, I beg you, become as I am. What's he saying? I'm not subject to that old economy anymore. I don't observe those days and seasons and all that anymore. I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. You can't get more Jewish than I am. But those things have been fulfilled. And I'm not in bondage to that anymore. I'm free in Christ. And he said, you know, you did me no wrong when I came to you. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment or a physical infirmity that I preached the gospel to you at first. So this phrase, physical infirmity, bodily ailment, is almost intoxicating to scholars. They want to dig and find out what was the bodily ailment he was talking about. He talked about having a thorn in the flesh in another case. He talks about writing with big letters because his vision was impaired. I frankly don't know. But I happen to think that what Paul's talking about, because something that was obviously visible, anybody that could see him would immediately recognize that there was something wrong about the man. Well, in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul gives a quick autobiography. He said, I don't want to indulge in this kind of discussion. He says, I speak as a fool. Some of you bragging about Jews, so am I, and all of that. He says, you want to boast? I'll tell you what. Let me tell you what I've gone through to be an apostle. 5 times I was lashed. 40 lashes minus one. That's 195 lashes with bits of stone and metal in that whip that tears the flesh to the bone. Can you imagine anybody walking around still alive who's been lashed 5 times? 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned and they dragged my, what they thought was my corpse to the outside gates of the city and they left me there for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a day and a night I spent in the sea. I think Paul's body was one mass of scar tissue. I don't think he walked boldly into the Galatians. He limped, could barely move. Massive scars all over his body. Most people would look at this figure and look at how grotesque he appeared and would shy away from him in embarrassment. And Paul said, you didn't do that. You didn't do me any wrong when I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn me or despise me. But you received me as if you were receiving an angel of God, as if you were receiving Christ himself. What now has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Now have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth. No quicker way to make enemies than to tell your friends the truth. They make so much of you, but for no good purpose. He's talking now about the false teachers. They want to shut you out that you might make much of them. Now it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. now not only with you, when I'm present with you, he says, my little children. He doesn't call them foolish Galatians now. He doesn't call them the bewitched ones. Now the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul is beginning to come out. And he says, possessively, not little children, not that you're acting like kids. He say, my little children, you're my babies. And he says, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You've begun in Christ. You're born in Christ. But now you need to grow up in Christ, that Christ may be formed in you. This message is for us. The whole point of our sanctification is that Christ may be formed in us. It's not something that Paul is teaching to the Galatians that's different from what he would preach to us if he walked in this church this morning. He would say to us, you're reading my epistle 2,000 years after I wrote it, but where are your heads? Where are your hearts? You've been known by God. What are you doing? Why are you moving away from the gospel? Because we all do it. We can't just say, nah, 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 at the Galatians. We're the Galatians. And we have been brought to bear by the travail and the birth pangs of Christ himself. Does he have to go through that again? That we may grow up to maturity in him, that he may be formed in us. That's what he wants, the formation of his people. That he himself may be formed in you and in me. That's what the Christian faith is all about. It's not just about conversion and then you're done. No. Conversion's the beginning. Then we have our whole lives where he is making us and molding us and shaping us and forming us in his image. And Paul concludes this section by saying, oh, how I wish I could be present with you now, like I was then, and change my tone. Yes, you have heard in this letter the tone of my anger. But like almost 100% of all anger of all people at any time, anger is born out of pain. So that now Paul is pouring out his heart, saying, I'm not angry with you, I'm hurt. I'm devastated. And I wish I could be with you now, that I can change my tone. Because right now, I'm perplexed. I'm confused. I don't know where you are. I see what you're doing. I can't understand it. How is it possible? I want to come back to you. And I want to talk to you again about being my children. Not in severe tones of anger, but in loving tones of peace and comfort. That's what he wants from us. That the Lord himself would speak to us, not in anger, but in tenderness, because we are his.
The Apostle Paul's words were strong, but his heart was the heart of a pastor. Dr. Sproul's heart was the heart of a pastor as well. Dr. Sproul taught this series from Galatians because he wanted his congregation there at St. Andrew's Chapel to understand these great truths, that there is no way we can add to the gospel
We must trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. We're following Dr. Sproul's sermon series through Galatians each Sunday here on Renewing Your Mind. May I recommend a free resource to you that describes the role of the church in our lives as Christians? It's Dr. Sproul's teaching series, Communion of Saints. You can request a free digital download of this 6-part series when you contact us at renewingyourmind.org. The church is the family of God. It's made up of all of those who are called by His name. In this series, Dr. Sproul helps us understand what the church is and how we're to function within it. So again, request your free digital download when you go to renewingyourmind.org. And by the way, this is an online offer only. Well, the Apostle Paul isn't through making his earnest plea to his fellow believers there in Galatia. And next Sunday, Dr. Sproul will continue his sermon series through this wonderful letter. We hope you'll join us next week right here on Renewing Your Mind.